I'll ask everyone to turn back to the portion we read from the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. The previous chapter was one in which God has revealed once more his unfailing love and his care for his people, for Zion. Remember how that chapter commences with the words, "For Zion's sake, for Zion's sake." The Lord God was not going to leave his people to languish in exile in Babylon. The day was coming when the Lord would redeem them. As you read verse 1 of that chapter, her righteousness would go forth as brightness, and his salvation as a lamp that burns, increasing in intensity. That's the idea. Drawing in the Gentile nations. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your glory. The chapter is full of wonderful promises. Wonderful promises. God's salvation having been made known, they would no longer be termed forsaken, we're told at verse 4, nor their land desolate, but instead Hephzibah, which means, you might recall, my delight is in her, and Bula, which means married. And the final verse of chapter 62 really summarizes everything. They shall be called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. A people sought out, that is, sought out by God. A city not forsaken. It's a vision which was given and designed and calculated to bring comfort and hope to those who were exiled in Babylon. But chapter 62 presents us with a consoling vision. Chapter 63 commences with what is at first sight a concerning vision. You might say an alarming vision. So we're going to look at this chapter. We're going to commence by looking at verses 1 to 6 under that heading, a concerning vision. Then we'll look at verses 7 through to 14. 7 to 14, where the prophet there recalls God's past mercies and his people's response to that mercy. And then in verses 15 following, we have the commencement of a wonderful prayer. It's an urgent cry for help, an intercessory prayer, which continues right into chapter 64. Although this morning we're going to conclude at verse 19 of chapter 63. So that's the plan. So let's come to look at these verses together. But first of all, verses 1 to 6, which I've called a concerning vision. Now, it's possible, and down through the ages, many believers have done this. They've misinterpreted what is being said here. And it's easy to understand why. The word of verse 3 there, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. And then also the mention of blood-sprinkled garments. Immediately that turns the Christian's mind, the believer's mind, to Calvary and to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, where he did indeed, as the old hymn says, take our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. Alone. That's a wonderful truth, but that is not the wonderful truth that is being spoken of here. It cannot be the right interpretation of those verses, because the blood on his garments are not his own, but the blood of his enemies. Verse 3, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments." So the vision here is not of the Saviour hanging upon a cross, bearing his people's sins, but of a mighty, invincible warrior who has put down all his enemies. Yet having done so, you'll notice in these verses there's no fatigue, there's no weariness on his part. He's travelling on, we're told, in the greatness of his strength, striding out majestically. And then we're told, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So here is no mere man. Who is this? And that's what Isaiah asks. Who is this? And as I read that, I felt I could sense the sense of awe and wonder in his words. Who is this person? This glorious figure. Is he for us? Or is he against us? Is he a friend or is he a foe? Well, the answer is, he's a friend. A friend of God's people, Jehovah. He's the unfailing avenger of his people, and he's the protector of his people. Those who have mistakenly thought these verses were talking about the crucifixion of Christ, yet at least they have the right person. Because here is the Son of God, Jehovah Jesus. And we're told he comes from Edom and from Bozrah. What's the significance of those names? Edom was a nation that lay to the south of Israel. And it's generally thought that Bozrah was the capital city of that nation. And the significance is, concerning these names, that Edom was a long-standing enemy of God's people. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and the bitter enmity between Jacob and Esau. Esau was the founder of Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Vengeance, the Lord's vengeance on Edom, has already been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 34. But here it's seen as having taken place. From the perspective of prophecy, Edom, this nation that hated Israel, symbolically, it represents all nations who are opposed to God and to his people. Edom represents the rebellious nations in much the same way as in the New Testament, Esau represents the godless reprobate individual. And Isaiah asks this question, who is this? Why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he receives the answer that the Lord has been taking vengeance on his enemies. The staining on his garments is not a grape juice, a grape being trodden out in the winepress, but of his enemies' blood. And at verse 4 we read, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." These words speak of a solemn side, a dark side, if you will, to the day of redemption. You see, while for the Lord's people, it will be, as Isaiah has told us in chapter 61 and verse 1, a day to arise and shine, for your light has come. For others, it will be a day of judgment. The day of vengeance is in my heart, we read. This word vengeance is a stumbling block to many people when we apply it to the Lord God. Because we tend to think of human vengeance. And when we think of human vengeance, we think of harbored malice on the part of a person, or vindictiveness on the part of an individual. In other words, we think of it as being the opposite of love. And that raises the question, how can a God of love be a God of vengeance? But vengeance, when it comes to God, is not tainted by malice or by evil. God is holy, God is just, and his vengeance is just. That is, it's always right, it can't be otherwise. And deep in our hearts, we know this. You see, even within the heart of fallen man, there is this sense of fairness and of justice. We hear of some terrible crime of somebody who's committed a despicable act. And we say, don't we, I hope he or she gets justice. But if that's true of the creature, how much more of the Creator? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? We read in Scripture. There's a day of holy vengeance coming. And it will occur at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read that passage earlier from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. And there John, in his vision of the unfolding of the last things, remember he says, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name to accept himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And he goes on to tell us that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the other side of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's a King of kings, we're told, and Lord of lords. None can withstand him. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, yes, as the Savior of his people. And his people on that day will lift up their hearts, lift up their heads as they see him coming. A great day of his appearing. But his enemies will hide from his presence. Remember how earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 16, we read there of men crying out to the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So you see, he who is the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's coming to bring in his righteous kingdom. He's coming to rid this world of every vestige of evil. He is, as we read at verse 1 here in Isaiah 63, he who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. So he is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He's the one who calls all who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and you will find rest. He's the Lamb of God who laid down his life for sinners. But to all who oppose him, to all who stubbornly refuse his grace and his mercy and his love, to all who are not clothed in that great day in his perfect righteousness, he will say, depart from me. This is an alarming vision in verses 1 to 6, if we are enemies of God. But it's given as a warning in love. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 28. Listen to what he said. He said this, take heed if you're not a Christian, take heed. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, he said. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's no middle ground when it comes to salvation. There's no middle ground when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Being an agnostic will not help us on that day. There's no sitting on a fence when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. We need to know this glorious person that Isaiah sets before us here, as it was revealed to him in this vision. And we need to know him as our Lord and Savior. We need, above everything else, that he should be for us and not against us. Let's move on to the second point, verses 7 to 14, where Isaiah recalls God's past mercies to Israel and his people's response. You see, Isaiah has been given this awesome vision, and he knows that God's people are guilty. He knows they are, as he already told us in chapter 1 and verse 4, a sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. A people, he says there, who have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Judgment was inevitable. Captivity was coming. It would appear there was no hope. What could be done? But what Isaiah does here is to recall God's past mercies. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses. Notice plural there. The loving kindnesses of the Lord. Isaiah is going to recall God's mighty acts in the history of Israel. And he's saying to us, but behind all these mighty acts lay God's loving kindnesses. That is his unfailing love, his covenant love for his own. He speaks there in verse 7 at the end of the verse of the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And as he contemplates God and his great goodness and mercy to Israel, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. Why is he overwhelmed? He's overwhelmed because he knows all these loving kindnesses are totally undeserved. It was God who had chosen them. Surely they are my people, he says. They were no better than the other nations. That's not why God chose them. Because he chose to, and in grace and mercy, he chose them. And he became their savior. And he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. His compassion and his care for his own cannot be measured. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, he says. In the book of Judges, at chapter 10 and verse 16, it says of the Lord, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The Lord God shared in the afflictions of his people. The relationship couldn't be closer. We're told at verse 9, he sent the angel of his presence to save them. In the book of Exodus, chapter 23 and verse 21, the Lord says to Israel of this angel, this messenger, if you will, beware of him. and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Listen, for my name is in him. That leads many to believe that the angel of his presence is none other than the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is in him. Who can pardon or condemn transgressions but God himself? But the main thought here, as I said, is God's covenant love, his unfailing love for his chosen people. He bore them and carried them, we read in verse 9. And he did, didn't he? In their wilderness journeyings. When God renewed his covenant with Israel at Moab, the Lord, through his servant Moses, told them in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, says the Lord. And your sandals have not worn out on your feet. God could have done nothing more for Israel than he did. He fed them with manna from above. They lacked nothing. And Isaiah rehearses here God's mercies. And at verse 10, he tells us of Israel's response. But they rebelled. They rebelled. They rebelled very quickly, if you remember, in the wilderness. They grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. God had shown his covenant people nothing but goodness and mercy, but in return, rather than gratitude and love and obedience of their hearts, the Lord is faced by rebellion. And he says, they grieved his Holy Spirit. By the way, there's evidence, isn't there, there, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Not an it. Not an impersonal force. You can't grieve an impersonal force. We then have the words of verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people, saying, goes on. Now, we need to consider who the he is of verse 11. I have to tell you, it's not an easy question to answer. Professor E.J. Young, who knew far more about Hebrew than I do, or I think any university do, and was an evangelical scholar, he says this verse bristles with difficulties. In the Hebrew. One of the difficulties is this. Is God the subject, or the people, or Isaiah? And then he goes on to tell us that he gives the names of these Hebrew scholars. They're divided in their opinion. Without going into all the grammatical difficulties in the Hebrew, in this verse, which, as he says, are many, I'm going to take the speaker to be Isaiah, who I believe here, having reflected on God's former goodness and mercy, and realizing that the coming captivity was entirely Israel's fault, he now reflects in detail on those days of old. What he's telling us in these verses, that they were days of God's grace. They were days of his goodness. How the Lord God had borne with his people. And that being so, raises this question, you see. Could it be that now he has forsaken them entirely? Isaiah says, verse 11, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within him? Isaiah there, as I see it, is identifying with the cries of God's people in exile, in captivity. Where is the Lord our God? Has his patience been exhausted? Has his protecting hand been withdrawn from us? Are we, his people, now orphans Do we no longer have God as our own Father? Are we on our own, facing our enemies? Surely that cannot be so. Isaiah's mentioned the loving kindness of the Lord, his covenant faithfulness at verse 1. We sometimes sing of the hymn of John Newton, where in one of the verses he says, doesn't he, of God, his love in time past forbids me to think he will leave me at last in trouble to think. The Lord's people were in deep affliction. They were in captivity, but they were not forsaken. They were not forsaken. Indeed, as we've seen many times as we work for Isaiah, it was God himself, God in his love and mercy, who had placed them in that position to chastise them, to wean them away from their love of idols, to cause them to turn back to him, to call upon his name. That's something we need to grasp, you know, in our day as believers. If we are feeling dry and dead spiritually, if our hearts are hard, we feel ourselves to be in darkness, we can be absolutely certain of this. The problem is with us and not with God. It's with us. Verse 14 says, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glory, to make yourself a glorious name. And what Isaiah is saying here is this, that just as God brings cattle down from the hills, from the mountains, into the fertile valleys, so they might have water and rest and eat the green grass and so on. So the Lord God had led them, his people, into the promised land, into Canaan. A land, you'll remember, flowing with milk and honey. He'd done this for his own glory, to make yourself a glorious name. But the response of Israel was this. They'd forgotten God's goodness. They'd forgotten his grace and his mercy. And the proof that they'd forgotten was that they turned aside to idols. They were no longer living for God's glory, to fulfill God's will, his word, but to fulfill their own. And it's not just God's people of old who can forget. Who can forget God's grace and mercy to them and to begin to live for other things. To live for idols. You recall how the Apostle John gives that warning, doesn't he, at the end of his first epistle. John, the Apostle of Love, he said, little children, keep yourself from idols. His final word. John was not specifically thinking of idols of wood and stone or silver and gold, but anything that captures our hearts, anything that weans us away from Christ, anything that calls for our heart's devotion is an idol to us. And from that perspective, idols are many. Our work can become an idol to us. We can worship our work, our career, our progress. Our family can become an idol to us. Our children can become an idol to us. We can idolize our children. They become the center of our lives. And we love our children, but we're not to make them idols. Idolatry takes many different forms. It's a hydra-headed monster. I read some time ago about idolatry. I think it's Dr. Lloyd-Jones on that portion from John's epistle. He said this, theology can become an idol, he says. Look at that. Not me, that's Dr. Lloyd Jones. We can worship doctrine, he says. We love to debate sound doctrine, the finer points of theology. But if it does not lead us to God, to obedience to God, to loving the Lord with all our hearts and souls, it can be an idol. Even doctrine can become an idol. All these idols lead to sterility in our lives and to a grieved spirit, as we read here. We become dry and arid. Our hearts are more like a desert than that which the Saviour said they should be. Rivers of living water. We can be more interested in winning arguments than serving the Lord our God with all our hearts. I've seen it. So idolatry in all its numerous forms leads to a grieved Holy Spirit and to a withdrawal of God's presence, to where we may say with Isaiah, where is he? You see? Where is the Good Shepherd? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Helper puts it. Where are the soul refreshing of Jesus in his word? We read the word, but it doesn't grip our hearts, it doesn't fill our souls, it doesn't fill us full of love and adoration to our God. Where is he? And you see, the thing is this, dear friends, we may not be captives in Babylon, we're not captives in Babylon, but we fall and pray to the devices of Satan. He's drawn us away from our God and from our Saviour. That's what his work is. He's drawn us away from living for his glory so that now we have divided hearts. But the Lord our God is a jealous God. As he's a zealous God. What is he jealous for? What is he zealous for in his people? Well, he's zealous for our growth in holiness, for our righteousness, for our goodness, that we become more like Christ, that we do not turn aside to idols. And if we do, he will, as assuredly as he did here in the Old Testament, in this day, withdraw his presence from us. Why? I've already given you the answer. He does it so we may return to him. So we may cry to him for help. So we may seek him earnestly in prayer. And that's where Isaiah's thoughts are turned, verse 15, as he commences this prayer. I ought to say some people believe this prayer commences at verse 7. And I wouldn't fall out of them. But it certainly begins here as he pleads with God. Look down from heaven, he cries. We'll find the answer to our deadness and dryness and our failure and our sin nowhere else. We certainly won't find an answer in embracing more idols, in wandering farther from God. We won't find the answer in following Demas, who loved this present world and left the apostle. Not in embracing more idols, but in the living God. God whose loving kindness we've known in the past. God whose throne is in heaven, where his glory and holiness dwells. God who rules over all. God who alone brings the dead to life. Look down from heaven, cries Isaiah. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? And he prays, verse 16, doubtless you are our Father. You are our Father, he says. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. Wonderful prayer. What is being said here at verse 16 is this: the great and honorable and esteemed as the patriarchs were, Abraham and Israel, or Jacob. Read Jacob as Israel there, you get the right sense. It's not the nation of Israel in view here, but the patriarch Jacob. Jacob and Abraham cannot help them now, because they're not the fathers of the nation of the spiritual body. It's Almighty God who alone can help. Verse 16, for you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. God alone is their Redeemer. He alone can help them now. You see, we're too prone to lean on men, put our trust and confidence in men. Don't misunderstand me. We should seek to help one another. I'm not denying that for a moment. We should seek to give counsel and to pray for one another as God's people. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's not men who can lift us up from a moribund and dry and dead spiritual condition. It is God alone, our Father. It's God, he who first saved us, he who quickened us, he who gave us life. You notice in Psalm 119, wonderful psalm of David, as I take it to be David, he says to the Lord many times, quicken me, or revive me. You see, we're thankful for the help of godly leaders, men and women, but our recourse must be to God. It sounds at verse 17 as if Isaiah is blaming God for his people's woes. O Lord, he says, why have you made us stray from your ways? That cannot be the true sense. It's we who stray. We go astray because of our willful disobedience. But God's sovereign. He's sovereign. And he, by withdrawing his spirit, as we read here, allows us to go on our way in our folly. He hardens the hearts of his people here because they would not obey his word. He brings them into captivity and he softens their hearts that they might turn to him again. Listen to Isaiah verse 17. Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Return, cries Isaiah. This is the only hope. They become, verse 19, like those who were never called by your name. In other words, they're just like the pagan nations around about them. That's the prophet's plea. It's clearly that God would yet exalt his glorious name in their midst again, lest they become like the nations around about them who never knew God, whom he never redeemed and never ruled over. It's a powerful prayer. And in closing it, he's made to say this. Are we in our day, in our generation, are we as believers becoming more like those around us who never knew God? We've never been redeemed. We've never experienced his grace and his mercy and his love. We've never known his glorious name. We need to ask ourselves, well, is there any marked difference between the lives of unbelievers and me as someone who professes his name? Except that we have a religious bent and we go to church once or twice a week. Do we think that idols in our lives do not really matter? Because if we do, we wander far. We've forgotten we serve a living God, not idols. And I tell you this, other men cannot help you. God alone can revive you. God alone can restore you. God alone can show you grace and mercy. God alone can grant repentance and faith and a life. And that's why we have the cry, of course, in the first verse of chapter 64. Oh, says Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. That you would come down. No one else can redeem God's people from their bondage. Not just their captivity in Babylon, but their bondage to sin and to idolatry. And no one else can revive the church today. No one else can. No one else can revive your heart and my heart but God, the sovereign Lord of heaven. Surely our prayer is, oh Lord, do so for your own glory. We seek him then. We need to seek him. And to come, owning our failure, owning our sin, owning our hardness of heart. And to come to this one who, though a holy God, though a God of justice, is yet the God of infinite mercy and grace. Oh, that thou hast rent the heavens, and that thou hast come down, that the mountains might flow down. At thy presence. We're going to meet shortly around the Lord's table. But as we do so, what an opportunity, dear friends, that the Lord will meet with us, soften our hearts as we remember his love and grace to us in Christ. That we seek him through that means of grace. And may we truly remember Christ. You see, as we forget him, we go astray. Why, he says, remember me. Remember me. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks to our hearts. It's the living word of the living God. It's the word of the Good Shepherd. He says, follow me. Follow me. But Lord, we do pray for more grace. Pray, Lord, that we might indeed be followers of him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the lover of our souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.